And when I heard Dan reading that and it came to the part of the old women, I bet a bunch of eyes looked up. And what in the world? And so I promise you I'll get to that. Yeah. What? I heard some mumbling on the right here. I will get to that, so don't go away. It'll be late, but I'll get to it, all right? So we are in this text of Scripture in 1 Timothy. The old adage that I mentioned last week, that you are what you eat, is accepted by most people. At least we know that much of what we eat determines our health, and good food strengthens us. Junk food hurts us physically. The problem with junk food, if you have a junk food diet, is that the effects are often delayed and inconsistent. You can eat poorly for decades and nothing ever shows up that's negative. And when it does catch up, if it does, is many years later. And sometimes people can abuse themselves in how they eat and live and drink and whatever, that they don't seem to have any effects at all. You've all seen the anti-smoking commercials on television where they show some very deformed person who's been smoking and now their body is destroyed by smoking. And they said, you shouldn't smoke or this could happen to you. And yet, that doesn't happen to too many people. Very few people have those kinds of effects. And so I doubt those commercials do a whole lot of good as far as deterring people from smoking. But overall, we know that smoking raises the odds of cancer and heart disease and numerous other illnesses, COPD and OPC and IFCA and IRS and all these little numbers that come up anymore that I don't even know what they are. But we do know that it's very detrimental long term for the general populace, for most people, for their health. And the same is true of junk food. If you insist on having a primary diet of junk, then you're going to ultimately pay a health price for having done so. And that's pretty true of the general public. If it's true physically, then certainly it's true spiritually. I'm not here doing a diet workshop. We're not looking at health food versus bad food, that type of thing per se, except to illustrate, because Paul's doing the very thing here, to illustrate that that physically what you eat affects your body and your health. And if that is true physically, it's even more so spiritually. That what you take in or don't take in, spiritually speaking, will greatly affect how you live your life and your spiritual health. If you feed on a nourishing diet of sound doctrine, as Paul will go on to say, then you should expect spiritual health. If you feed on spiritual junk food, as Paul would call it perhaps here, then you should expect an unhealthy spiritual life. Paul's been writing to these folks, been pointing out these kinds of things to the believers. In verse 6, he says, if you point out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you point out to them that this junk food that's available for people, this junk food of verses 1 to 5, of false doctrines, false teachings, if you point out to them that if they consume that stuff, it's going to ruin them spiritually, you're a good servant of Christ. On the other hand, if you point out the nutritious food, that's where he's going to now, the good diet, the good spiritual diet, you're also a good servant of Jesus Christ. So what we have in this text is two menus, two spiritual menus, a healthy, nutritious menu and a unhealthy, junk food spiritual menu. Let's start with the nutritious one, where we'll spend most of our time this morning, verse 6. And he says that the servant of Christ, he says, if you're pointing these things out, you're a good servant. And then he says, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So as Paul talks about that here, he's been talking the first five verses, as you recall, about doctrines of demons, of spiritual junk food, and that's been what he's speaking about. And now he's going to say, look, you need to move on from this spiritual junk food to a spiritual healthy diet that will impact every aspect of your life. And if you are consuming the things that Paul says you should consume here, it should have a powerful impact on your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. With that said, then, what is on the menu? What is on the menu? And let's start with, first of all, on the menu is a continuous healthy meals. That is, say it another way, you must eat if you are to live, and you must eat good food if you are to live spiritual, healthy lives. That's why it says here in this verse, constantly nourished. If you have a New American Standard, you see the word constantly is in the italics, meaning the word itself is not there, but it's really a good translation because the word nourished is in the present participle, and the present participle speaks of something that is continuously happening. So what he's saying here is this: if we are going to be what God wants us to be, we need to have a regular, consistent diet of nutritious food. It's an ongoing thing. It's a regular diet. We must eat of that. Some of you have gone to a doctor, and the doctor said, you know what? You need to knock off the junk food. You need to nix the ice cream and the potato chips and all that good stuff, and you need to eat more salads and fruits and vegetables. And you're suffering because of your diet. Go home and change your diet, and you'll do well. And so you go home, and you get a little nervous. You got some problems. And so you start doing exactly what the doctor said. That night, you have a salad and no dessert. The next night, you have another salad and no dessert. But by 3 days later, you say, I don't really want to be this healthy. You know? I mean, if I don't live a long time, who cares? And you go right back to your old weight. That's very, very common, actually. You know, we get spooked for a little bit about something that scares us, and we try to change, and we can't keep it up. And so not too long afterwards, we're back to where we were. That same pattern happens spiritually. After going to church and being encouraged to have a regular time in the Word of God, which is what we're going to talk about today, many people might go home and start doing that. But by Wednesday, they're back to old patterns if they're not real careful. And that is typical of humanity. I think it was my junior year of Moody Bible Institute when there was a preacher came at Elias' sermon at Founders Week, and a number of you have gone to Founders Week, and this sermon was preached by an ancient old pastor from Canada named J. Oswald Smith. Some of you might remember him, probably not many of you, but he has written some hymns that I think might still be in our hymn book even. He was kind of a legend at that time. He's well up in his 80s by the time he preached this sermon, and he preached the sermon that has most impacted my life, bar none. Of all sermons I've ever heard, this one changed my life the most. As he preached on praying in particular and study of the Word, but especially praying, and he laid out the importance of it. He laid out how to do it. He gave technique. He showed what should be done, and the sermon just had a powerful influence on the whole congregation, all the students. It was amazing, and it was reflected in the next morning because what he taught, he was very specific. It wasn't the best sermon I ever heard as far as how it was given and so forth, and it was kind of, you know, up and down, but the message was powerful, and he demanded you get up early and you pray and you read your Bible. You get up, you have to do it that way, he said, you know, so you had to do it that way. So a lot of the students, well, that's wonderful. It really impacted them. The next morning at breakfast, and I always got up for breakfast. I figured I'm paying for it. I'm going to eat it. That's my problems at a buffet, by the way. But anyway, that morning, I always got up for breakfast. About 10% of the student body showed up for breakfast most of the times at Moody. That morning, at least 50% of the student body showed up. Every cornflake in the room was gone. I mean, there was just nothing left. They all showed up. They all were applying that sermon to their lives. And they got up to pray in a special way and to do what he had to say that they should do. But it dwindled day by day. By the next week, 10% were showing up, just about. There was a few that had lasting impact. It lasted in my life to this very day. I changed patterns that day that I've kept for the rest of my life. A good friend of mine, my best friend at school, same thing. And there were some others, but probably just a handful. Of the hundreds of students that initially decided they're going to change their ways and get up early and spend time with God, about the hundreds of students that did that, I would guess 6 or 7 kept it up. Unfortunately, that is the pattern often in most Christians. The truth is, though, that most Christians severely stunt their spiritual growth because they're malnourished. They're malnourished, and therefore they never grow. They occasionally gorge on a big meal, but it's not, as he says here, constantly being nourished on the truth of God's word. Some only eat, some of you might perhaps, or some in other churches, only eat any kind of spiritual food on Sunday morning. They come to church on Sunday morning, they hear the sermon, and that's their meal for the week. And then maybe if they don't come every week, they only get a meal every other week or every third week whenever they show up. Their big meal, their only meal, spiritually speaking, is Sunday morning message. Now, what would happen if you did that physically? Think about that for a moment. Let's say you only eat one meal a week on Fridays. And every Friday you went down to one of these buffets. And you ate until you literally couldn't stand up. And they carried you out and poked you into your car. And you waddled away home. You know, and you're just stuffed. But you don't eat again for 7 more days. Not a bite. And then next Friday, the following Friday, you go back and do the same thing again. And you do it week after week. And once in a while, you get too tired or lazy or whatever, or you're on vacation, and you don't eat it all that week. What do you think would happen to you physically if you lived that way? Well, I think you have a pretty good idea. It wouldn't go very well. And yet, spiritually, we seem to think we can get by with that. One meal a week, one meal every once in a while, and then that's all I need to keep me going physically, spiritually, in my Christian walk. And what Paul is basically saying here, folks, is that is nonsense. How many people think that they have some great spiritual need, they know they have spiritual issues, they're not doing well with the Lord, and yet they never partake of food except only on occasion? But Paul doesn't give us that break here. He says, constantly nourished on the words of faith. We live in an age of fast everything. And what most people, I think, want, most Christians even, want is some magic formula that will transform them spiritually and will keep them transformed. And it's just kind of like a magic thing, kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk. Remember that story? Jack went out, sold the family cow, got a handful of beans, brought it home to his mother. Mama wasn't so happy, threw him out the back door. The beanstalk grew up. Jack climbs up on the top of the beanstalk. He steals all the stuff from the giant. Tucks his stuff home, and he becomes wealthy. It worked out great for Jack, not so great for the giant, if you recall the story. But Jack comes home, and now he's wealthy. Magic bean theology, magic bean Christianity. Let's just throw a few magic things out there. Let's find some formula. Let's find some just quickie thing that can change my life, and that's what I really want. And I'm here to tell you, and Paul is here to tell you, and the Holy Spirit is here to tell you, that will never work. You will never be spiritually healthy on that kind of a diet. That's why in the context here, if you drop down to verse 7, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness, discipline. And he talks about that more in verse 8 that we'll look at next week. He's in the context of discipline. To some people, discipline is a dirty word. I don't want to discipline myself. I want a magic formula that will change me and quickly transform me. But it doesn't work that way. And then there's even a few spiritually pious people, and you always have that in every society, that says, I don't need to do those things. I don't need to discipline myself. The Holy Spirit will do all the work for me. I'm just going to wait for the Holy Spirit and let Him do that. And yet, that is not what the Holy Spirit teaches right here, does He? In the inspired biblical text by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is very clear. He says, discipline yourself for godliness. And we'll deal with that a little bit more next week. But the bottom line is this, you will never grow in godliness without discipline. And so he says here that we are to have constantly nourished on the words of faith. I read in a book on the scriptures just this last week of two men who were visiting over in England, and one of them went to a conference, to a Bible study or a celebration of some sort on a campus, a university campus there. And there was hundreds, maybe even thousands of students who claimed to be Christians who were there. And he came home from that service, whatever that was. He came home and talked to his friend, and he was heartbroken. He said, we spent 2 hours singing. And the songs were basically saying, Lord, send us a word. Lord, speak to us. Lord, tell us what you want. And he said, for 2 hours, nobody opened a Bible. Sitting behind them, if they brought any of them, were Bibles that had the very words of God, God's revelation to them. They were crying out for God to tell them something. And God has just said, turn around, silly. Look behind you. Look in that book. There it is. Here's what I have for you. and they didn't do it. It's heartbreaking, but it's not unusual. Okay, so I hope that that is something you are taking to heart this morning. If you are going to grow spiritually, if you're going to be spiritually healthy, you need a constant, steady diet of spiritual food. But what is on the menu? What exactly does God want us to consume? We see the first course is, he says, the words of faith, constantly nourished on the words of faith. We've seen in our past study that the faith, when he uses it that way, the faith with the article, that he's not talking about subjective trust or faith. He's talking about the content of faith, the content of what we believe. And he's saying we must be nourished on these words of faith. The word for words here is the word logos. It has content. Most churches have a statement of faith. And today you can go on their websites, and most churches have one of those. And most of them have a little tab that says what we believe or our beliefs or something like that. And you can tap on that and they'll bring out a list of what they believe. Some of those statements of faith are very, very small, not much to them, very general. Others are very detailed. But almost every church has a statement of faith of some sort. And that's what I'm speaking of here. Churches will be unique. There will be some differences in those statements of faith. But there are some non-negotiables for a biblical church. And so when you're perusing those things, look at them carefully. If you're looking for a church somewhere, or looking for a church for a friend or whatever, just trying to analyze a church, look at the particulars. Do they have in their statement of faith their belief in the gospel, of trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do they have that in their statement of faith? Do they have something about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary? Do they have something about the inspiration of Scripture? Do they talk about the Godhead, the Trinity? These kinds of non-negotiables that would mark every biblical church, even though there might be some differences. And so we should be nourishing on these kinds of truths. These fundamental truths must be part of what we feed on. That's the first course. Second course, he says, is sound doctrine, which you have been following, he says. The word sound could be translated good, and the word doctrine could be translated teaching. So if sound doctrine throws you, plug in those two words, good teaching. You must be nourished on good teaching to be growing spiritually. There's two ways to be fed as a Christian. Your own personal intake, your own personal study and reading of the Word of God and so forth. And there is the second kind of input, and that is from the teaching of the Word from someone else. And it's not either or. There are some who say, well, I'll get all my teaching from the church. I don't need to study. That's silly. There are others who say, I don't need anybody to instruct me. I can do it all on my own. That's not biblical. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and take a look at what we find once again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. What does he have to say about the need for teachers? In verse 11, Ephesians 4, he says this, and he, God, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we'll all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The Lord says, I've given gifted individuals, gifted men, to the church. And these individuals are equipping the saints for the work of service. And their goal is maturity, Christ-like maturity, as he goes on to explain in his passage. And so the Lord has given teachers who are gifted by the Holy Spirit to teach and explain the Word of God. And that's a vital part of your spiritual intake. Now go back to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 now. Dropping on down in the passage, look at verse 11 as he talks to Timothy about teaching these people. The very things he's talking about, the words of faith, the sound doctrine, verse 11, he says, prescribe and teach these things, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Look at verse 15. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. You get the point? Paul is being called, is called upon Timothy to teach the word, to persevere in teaching the word, to make that central to his ministry. And so he is to be teaching God's people the doctrines of truth, sound doctrine, good teaching. I don't know if there's a great distinction between the words of the faith that he says here, or and sound doctrine. I don't know if there's a great distinction between the two. Perhaps some. Perhaps he uses the term sound doctrine because in verse 1 of this chapter, he talks about the doctrines of demons. And he's contrasting. He says there are two kinds of doctrines out there, the doctrines of demons and the doctrines of Christ. And the doctrines of demons will leave you spiritually anorexic. The doctrines of Christ will change the way you live your life. Let me change the metaphor for a minute. Many of you have flown over the western part of this country. You're in an airplane. And you look out the window and you see over certain parts vast areas, hundreds of miles of nothing but basically arid ground. From 30,000 feet anyway, it looks totally like dirt. And yet, as you look, you see patches of green. You might see a river, a stream of green because there's water there, right? There's a river, there's a stream. You might see other places where there's irrigation and it's green there. Why are these things green? Because they have received water. And without the water, they're arid and dry like all the rest of the land around it. This is a different metaphor than Paul's using, but exactly what he's saying. Do you want to have a dry, boring, useless Christian life? Then just keep right on ignoring the intake of the Word of God. If, on the other hand, you want to have the life of Christ, if you want to have this arid or this flourishing life, then partake of the waters of life. And so those are the pictures he's using. So that's the first thing on our menu here, our first type of menu perhaps, is a nourishing diet, a constant diet of solid, good teaching of the word of faith that God gives us in his word alone. Here it is. Here's what he has for us. When we nourish ourselves on that, when we're taught that, we will grow to be what God wants us to be. If we ignore that, we will not be what God wants us to be. Verse 7 now. There's another diet that he briefly mentions. He's talked about this throughout the book. He talked about it earlier in the chapter. But now in verse 7, he turns back to it. He wants to talk for a moment again about the junk food diet, the spiritually junk food diet. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now again, we saw this last week. Paul has been talking about these false teachings that are circulating in the church at Ephesus, this first century church. So if any of you ever get the idea that the early church, the first century church, just had it all together, just read the New Testament and you'll change your mind. These people that Paul was writing to, this church at Ephesus, had all sorts of issues, doctrinal issues they were dealing with. And they weren't always doing very well. And we looked at a bunch of those last week. There's strange doctrines, there's myths, there's fruitless discussions, there's doctrines of demons, there's asceticism. But he comes back to verse 7 and returns to myths or fables. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. And that's the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 3 for myths. Fables or myths. And he's saying that this church is being distracted from what God wants them to be because they're paying so much attention to myths and fables, to these false teachings that are circulating in the church. And that's why they're struggling so deeply with their problems. That is the DNA of all false teaching, by the way. All false teaching distracts us from the real deal. It fills us up with the wrong substances so that we're not hungry for the real deal. There's a great danger in that. I read just recently of a food disorder that some humans have, very few, but some, and some animals have. in which they gravitate toward eating dirt. Ever hear that? They want to eat dirt. And the hypothesis is that they're doing that because there's something that causes them to want to eat this stuff that is not nutritious. Who knows why, but even some dogs do this. And the thing about dirt, there's two things about dirt. Number one, if you eat enough of it, it'll fill you up. I don't suggest you try that for lunch. But if you eat some dirt, some mud pies or whatever, your stomach's going to be full. You won't be hungry for a while. But the second thing about dirt, it has no nutrition in it. And if that's your diet, you're going to die. Junk food fills us up. Now, don't miss this. This is important for those that might be struggling with this. Junk food diets, spiritually speaking, fill you up with something that seems to satisfy for the moment. It seems good. It seems to work. It seems to be the best thing. You feel fulfilled. You feel close to God, perhaps. But in the end, it leaves you totally without nutrition. It leaves you sick because there's nothing to it except dirt. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly our concern. Now, there's a number of things that Paul wants to say about this errant teachings and what we should do with them. Notice, first of all, have nothing to do with them. Number one, have nothing to do with them. The New American Standard here translated that Greek word here, have nothing to do with, very gently. It kind of pulled its punches a little bit. In the footnotes, if you have a New American, you'll see a footnote that says reject. That's a stronger word. This is a strong, sharp command. This is not just, don't bother with that stuff. It's stay away from that stuff. Reject that stuff. Paul has put a sign in the ground and says, this sign says, do not dabble with this stuff. Stay away from it. Don't mess with it. Now, it's always been an issue. First century church has no technology, very little literature, and yet they're dabbling with these false teachings. Today, it's so easy, isn't it? The internet is full of every kind of false teaching you could possibly imagine. All you got to do is Google something. Next thing you know, you're going down a line. It's become an indoor sport for a lot of people. And they go on these articles, they read things, they hear about a celebrity preacher, they hear about some kind of movement, they hear about this, that, or the other, and they go on and they get absorbed in these things, and the next thing you know, they're off base. What's the key to stay away from that? Well, first of all, don't dabble with these things. Secondly, when you see any teaching, examine it in the light of Scripture alone. Does that teaching come from Scripture? Does it not only agree kind of with Scripture, but is it actually what Scripture teaches? If it is not, stay away from it. Don't dabble with it. Reject it, as Paul says to do here. The second thing he wants to tell us about this is that it is some kind of worldly fable or myth that he's talking about. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. The word for worldly is a hard one to translate. The Greek scholars are struggling with this. If you have different translations, you'll see that here. The New American says worldly. The NIV says godless. The other translations, it's a hard word, but you get the point. Any way you translate it, it means teachings that do not stem or emerge from Scripture. These are godless. These are worldly. They come from another source. They don't come from God. They come from a worldly source. And so we are to stay away from those things. I want you to go over to 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and because it says it so well here, chapter 2, verse 15. Perhaps this is even clearer here. One of our favorite verses is verse 15, but it overshadows verses 16 and 17 that I want to look at briefly. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's a powerful, wonderful verse because it tells us what we need to do, exactly what Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy 4. We need to constantly be cutting the word straight, studying the word of God, working hard so that we handle the word of God accurately. And he calls it here the word of truth. The Greek word is the logos of truth. Now, the reason I mention that, you'll see in just a second. Then he goes on in verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it only leads to further ungodliness. Same thing he's saying in 1 Timothy. Stay away from this worldly and empty junk. This philosophy and ideas that come from other sources. Stay away from that. It only leads to further ungodliness. Then this is the part I want you to look at. Verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. The false teachings will spread like gangrene, infiltrate your life, take over your life, poison your life, and others around you. Now here's the point I want to make. The word for talk there is the same Greek word logos. It could be translated word. Therefore, he is contrasting two kinds of messages. In verse 15, there is the logos of truth, the talk of truth, God talk. In verse 17, he is pointing out all other kinds of logos or words or talk. It's worldly talk, and philosophies of living that come from other sources than God's word. And he is saying very clearly, you become a student, a diligent student of the word of God, God talk. But you stay away from the worldly talk, the other stuff that comes from other sources, because that will poison your spiritual system. Let's go back to our passage now. And now let's finally get to the old women. Only fit, he says, these fables, these worldly fables are fit only for old women. Now, I don't know how old you have to be old, but I think I saw some of you jerk your neck up when we were reading that a while ago, but I won't mention any names. We're living a very sensitive age. No society in all the history of mankind has ever been as sensitive as we are. We've got to be politically correct to the nth degree. You almost have to carry around a dictionary with you of how words have changed this week. Words that we've used and so forth for centuries, suddenly you can't use them anymore. You got to have new words. And that's become our very over-hyped, over-sensitive age. And we recognize some of that. Not that all that is wrong, but much of it is way overdone. So when we come to a phrase like this that says fit only for old women, that just doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Certainly doesn't sound politically correct. And it does sound insulting, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. It does sound insulting. And I want to say this before, in case I forget. We have some older women in our church that are some of the best Bible students in our whole congregation. They dig into the Word. They love the Word. If you notice in our Sunday school corridor down here for adults, while everybody else is having a cup of coffee and talking about whatever, our women, mostly older women in one room, are actually shut the door and study the Bible 15 minutes before most of us start. I say that to all of our shame except them. Okay? So older women, this doesn't mean older women are not interested in the Word of God. That isn't the case here. That hasn't been the case often throughout church history. So what in the world is he saying here? As I was studying this, I've run into a very interesting thing. No commentator wanted to deal with it. That wasn't helpful. And the translations I looked at translated it all over the map. We have old women here. NIV says, don't listen to old wives' tales. That doesn't help at all. The ESV that some of you have here, if you look at that, they don't even have the word women mentioned. They wimped out. Quite frankly, I was upset. They said, all they say is silly. They leave women out altogether, but the Greek is women. I spent at least 2 hours chasing this down. 2 hours I'll never get back. And I finally said, man, this is crazy. And I think I finally came up with what it was saying. But wow, I was just amazed that it's all over the place. We want to be politically correct, but what is he saying here? He's saying this. Here's what I think he's saying. Here's what was going on in the culture. At this time, the older women, the grandmothers, were known to be people who would tell tall tales and fairy tales and so forth to their grandchildren. And so they would bring the kids over, and they didn't have television, they didn't have videos, and they had stories. And there was all that stuff out there, you know, Homer and all those kind of guys out there. Great stories that were fairy tales. They weren't real. No, they weren't to be believed. They weren't real, but they were interesting fables. We do the same today. A grandmother takes their grandkid and tells them about the story of Hansel and Gretel. And hopefully they don't tell them the original story because it's awful. And you tell them a fairy tale, and nobody believes there ever was a Hansel and Gretel. And nobody ever believes this stuff. It's a fable. It's a story. And so that was happening in the first century here. The grandmothers would tell these old stories to their grandkids and so forth. And they were silly stories. They were fairy tales. They weren't true. They may or may not have had a moral, but they weren't of much value. And now he's plugging that into this. And he's saying those kinds of silly stories that are not in line with Scripture is what's going on in this church. These things are only fit for grandmas that talk to their grandkids about fairy tales. I don't think he's trying to be insulting. He's just saying, grandparents tell these little stories, and that's the kind of thing that's going around the church as if it's true. Follow that in the false teachings that run around in the world, the fads here and there. Check them out. See how silly some of them are, how ridiculous some of them are. They're fit only for silly stories that a grandparent might tell a kid as a fable. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, with all the emphasis that we can give to the Bible and have given to the Bible over the years, it's astounding how neglected it often is in our lives. I hope today we'll encourage you in that regard to not let that be true. We honor the Bible and we call ourselves Bible-believing Christians and we memorize it and we read it and we preach it, and still sometimes we latch on to the silliest fads, the craziest things running around the system that's out there, and ignore the clear teaching of the Word of God. Is it as if the Word of God is not enough? And we need something else. We need silly stories. We need fabrications. We need something crazy to keep us excited rather than the eternal Word of God. The Holy Spirit has given us His God-breathed text, the inspired Word, that promises to transform and change us when we partake of it. John Calvin often referred to our life as being in a maze. He said, we're all born in this maze and we can't get out. And some of you perhaps have been in a woods somewhere and you lost the trail. You can't find your way out. You don't know how to get out. There's many trails. You don't know which one's the right one. And that's the feeling. Everybody, he said, was born into this maze, this woods in which we don't know how to get out. Many trails, many guides, many suggestions, but we're lost. We have no way of knowing which way to turn. And then God gives us the perfect guide, the Word of God, that shows us the right path, the right trail, and how to live God's way. It's the Word of God. When we nourish ourselves upon it, sound teaching, sound truth, it changes us. When we latch on to anything else, those are merely silly stories that leave us malnourished and spiritually anemic. It couldn't have been said any clearer than what Paul does here today. Let's pray. Father, we know this folk that I spoke to today, the majority of them love you and love your word, and many of them are practicing the very things we've talked about today. But Lord, I pray for those that are not, that you might convict their hearts today, that they might begin a steady diet of your word. And Lord, even those that are doing so, may they increase that, may they grow in that. May all of us, Lord, use discernment as we look at the fads that run about, the silly stories that challenge the Word of God. May we be known as students of the Word, not students of all these other things. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.